tonight and also on Sunday, in working with Psalm 139, since it has to do with the first attribute discussed in 1 through 5, which is the omniscience of God, and then verse 7 through 12 picks up on the omnipresence of God, I think we're going to expand out just a little bit more and do something about, or in the area of the essence or the character of God. And before we move into that, lots of different terms get used when we say God is all-powerful or all-knowing or sovereign. Sometimes we call those the attributes of God. Now, is that a good word to use or is it not a good word to use? I don't think it's a good word at all. Can you see why? When we talk about the attributes of God, what could be wrong with that word attribute? It means, could it not, that we are going to look at God and let's attribute these things to Him. Let's look at Him and say that we're going to attribute this quality. Now let's attribute this one and let's attribute this one. What's wrong with that? In effect, what that's doing is that we are creating God rather than going through the text and letting it tell us His characteristics. So if we're going to use the word attributes, let's just note this does not mean man attributing qualities to God. This does not mean man attributing qualities to God. The reverse is to be true. Man is not to attribute them. Man is to discover them in the Word. See the difference there? Man is not to attribute something to God. He is to discover them in the Word of God. Now you might say, well, we're looking at the things that Scripture attributes to God. If so, that's fine. Another word that's sometimes used is we're talking about the essence of God. Frankly, I don't like that one much better because to me that, and maybe it's just the flavor I get, don't you get a philosophical flavor to that? Like being and essence and things of that sort. Nothing particular wrong if you understand that word. We could go to something like 1 Peter 2:9, trying to find a biblical term to describe God's nature. It says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him. And the word praises, arete, is a word that means the virtues of God. The problem with that is if you look at God's holiness, that's a virtue. But if you look at God's power, is that really under the idea of the English word virtue there? So that maybe is not the best thing to use. Other things, we're talking about the character of God. These are all man-made now, so we can play with them. The character of God or characteristics of God. What else do we often use? The nature of God. Let me ask. Of these, when we're talking about all the things that make God God, His power, His sovereignty, His truthfulness, His love, which of these terms registers with you most? Nature? Hands. Character? Is that the best? Virtues? Essence? Yeah, that's another possibility here, is excellencies for that word, arete. Excellencies. How does that communicate? One. Okay. Okay. Attributes? Or am I forcing something when I say it seems to connote that we're attributing something to God rather than discovering it in the Word? That never bothered you? You never thought of that? Okay. Yeah, in Latin it does have a definite flavor along that line. It looks like character seems to come across the best. The character of God is what's involved. All right, tonight we want to do two things. Number one, look at the omnipresence of God from a distance as a general overview of the omnipresence of God. And then second, I'd like to do a little work in the area of key passages in reference to the character of God, and put down three columns, one for the Holy Spirit, one for Jesus Christ, and one for God the Father. And then let's affix to each one how we know that God the Father is omnipotent. And we'll put one passage with it. How we know God the Son is omnipotent, one passage. And how we know the Holy Spirit is omnipotent, one passage. And then we'll go to omnipresence and so forth down the line. So as a net result, we ought to have enough that if we know omnipotence, we know three verses that will attach it to each person of the Godhead, and we'll be able to fix that in our memory mentality. All right, Psalm 139 now is beginning to talk about the omnipresence of God. Now, let's define that. What do we mean by the omnipresence of God? It means the entire being of God is present everywhere in the universe. Or present everywhere. Not in the universe. That's too small. Is present everywhere. Or, think of it this way. Omnipresence is the relationship of God to what? To space. If we were going to show the relationship of God to time, then what characteristic of God are we looking at? If we look at in reference to time, we're looking at the fact that the Bible teaches that God is eternal. If we're looking at God in relationship to truthfulness, then we're looking at the veracity of God. If we're looking at God with relationship to control, we're looking at the sovereignty of God. And we'll, by the time we finish Sunday night, have at least briefed through most of those since it's been a just checking earlier this week, it's been better than 6 years since we've done anything with the attributes of God or the character of God, so we need to spend all time with it. Now, maybe we could see omnipresence if we'll compare it in three ways. Number one, man may be one place at one time. Be one place at one time. Not true of God, because God is omnipresent. And that means, since He's omnipresent, that He's everywhere, and He is not just one place at one time like we are limited to be. Second, you have angels or angelic beings, and they don't have the confinement that we do. They may be any place. But, for example, you have in Job 1 how the sons of God come into the presence of God. And He says, "Where have you been?" And they say, "We've been going to and fro in the earth." So notice they had the ability to move on earth. They had ability to move into the presence of God. So basically they can be any place. But they're not omnipresent. God, not maybe, but God is everywhere. Now, let's take that omnipresence and give it a twist and come up with a wrong idea. If God is everywhere, now let your thinking rationalize a little bit. If God is everywhere, then everything is what? God. So don't let that go to a perversion called pantheism. Because God is everywhere, but He's separate from His creation in every sense of the word. All right, now let's look at some basic statements that we get on omnipresence. Just basic biblical statements on omnipresence. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. We'll look at two here. Jeremiah 23:24, passage about the omnipresence of God. Am I a God at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? That is not only the omniscience of God, but notice, because he's present everywhere, we can't hide anywhere, because he's omnipresent, says the Lord. Do not I fill heaven and earth, says the Lord. And notice the idea is, do not I dwell in heaven and earth, but don't I fill heaven and earth? In other words, the entire universe cannot hold God. Back one book to chapter 66 of Isaiah. The concept is that a house is being built for the Lord, the temple. And he's stressing that, how can you build me a house when the whole universe won't hold me? Thus saith the Lord, verse 1, the heaven is my throne, and the earth my footstool. That's taking up the whole universe. Where is the house that you build in me, and where is the place of my rest? In other words, I am omnipresent in the fullest sense of the word. Now, the passages that we find in the Old Testament about the presence of God break down into two classes, two kinds of passages, two types. And the two types of passages that we're going to find will be type A, God is present everywhere. And we'll find passages like that. We'll also find passages that will say God is present only here. And if we went through passages in the Old Testament, and we'll look at some of them, we'll have passages that very clearly teach God is everywhere, the universe can't hold him. Then you'll also find passages where God will be pointed out as he is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be keep silent. Now, how are we going to reconcile those? How can we deal with the passages that teach that God is present everywhere, and yet he turns around and says, the Lord is in his holy temple? How do we deal with the fact that in the tabernacle, they met God between the wings of the cherubim, where God was or where God is in that particular place? How can God be local in some passages, and at the same time, he is omnipresent? In other words, we have this phenomenon. Now, why does Scripture do this? Why does it teach him as local and sometimes teach him as omnipresent? Okay, two answers to that. And they are as follows. Number one, the God who is everywhere, chooses to exercise certain functions at specific localities. The God who is everywhere chooses to exercise certain functions at certain localities. Now, question. How can you express that? How are you going to do that? How are you going to get it across? There's nothing here that contradicts omnipresence, is there? Can God be present everywhere and say, I choose to pour out my spirit in the city of Jerusalem? What's that do with the omnipresence of God? It doesn't do anything to it, does it? In other words, God who is everywhere can choose to exercise certain functions, like pouring out his spirit, at certain geographical localities. How does Scripture express that? It expresses that by saying, God is blank, then fill in the locality. In other words, it's the only way you could express the idea that God chooses to do these certain functions at certain places. Now, if you want names for that, a lot of theology books will give it names, and they'll say you have the essential presence of God. He's everywhere. And then second, you can have the functional presence of God. And the second one means the omnipresent God is functioning right now in this particular place. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8 is a good example of both of these ideas. 1 Kings 8. And you'll see real quickly that God is omnipresent, and yet He's also local. And the reason He's local, He's going to be doing a particular function. First Kings 8, verse 13. Very clearly, that God is going to take up a local address. Solomon says, I have surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for you to live in forever. Well, that's local, isn't it? God is going to be in a particular place. At the same time, go down to verse 27. Verse 27 says, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Problem. Behold, the heaven and heavens can't contain you. How much less this house that I have built? So what have you got? You've got two concepts, that the whole universe can't hold God, His essential presence, He's omnipresent. And yet at the same time, it's very real in chapter 8, verse 13, that God is going to be in a settled place. Now, in coming down to that settled place, isn't He expressing the fact that He dwells there to mean, that's where I'm going to bless you? Isn't that saying that the God who is everywhere and the universe can't hold has chosen to exercise certain functions where? At Jerusalem, in a building. Another passage, Psalm 113:5. will fix a place for the dwelling of God. 113 verse 5, who is like to Yahweh our God, and how's it going to locate Yahweh? It's going to locate Him by where He lives, who dwells on high. No remark about His filling the universe, but He dwells in a particular place or locality. Psalm 123. Verse 1, unto thee will I lift up mine eyes, O thou, and then it fixes a place where God lives. You dwell in the heavens. So we might put this type of expression up then. To localize God does not limit God. To localize does not necessarily limit God. Now let's put a few applications now of omnipresence. What should it mean in a practical sense? A few applications of omnipresence. Very, very interesting. One of the first indications that we're not walking with the Lord is to forget omnipresence. So the first application is forgetting omnipresence was the first evidence of sin. Forgetting omnipresence was the first evidence of sin. Genesis 3:8. Very interesting to note in the passage that's familiar of how in the narrative of the fall, one of the first things that Adam completely forgot about or ignored was the omnipresence of God, that God was there. and looking at the characteristic of omnipresence, what happened to Adam here? It says, they heard the voice of, this verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day. And if this is not one of the most, it's pitiful, but from the standpoint of the character of God, you get a laugh out of it, don't you? And Adam and his wife did what? Hid. I mean, how in the world are you going to hide? Well, it's interesting that apparently Adam didn't see any big deal because sin inevitably carries with it the kind of mentality that makes us think that somehow we can hide from sin. Look at Job 24, 14. Because this first point continues throughout the rest of Scripture. It continues to be the basis of all sinful action. Continues to be the basis of all sinful action. The idea that God can be hidden from. And Job 24 makes that observation that sin has as its backdrop the thinking that somehow God can be hidden from. 24:14. The murderer, rising with the light, kills the poor and needy, and the night is, and in the night is as a thief. The eye also of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye shall see me, and disguises his face. So notice the idea involved is that the murderer, the thief, and the adulterer depend on what? They depend on secrecy in order to carry on sinful activity. Taking this point right here, that it continues to be the basis of all sinful activity. Stop and think how much sinful activity of the believer depends on what? It's got to be hidden. And what kind of mentality is that? What kind of thinking is that? That's a mentality that has overlooked the character of God, namely His omnipresence. So that if we think of hiding, the question is, hiding from whom? Only from men, not from God. And yet if you can hide from men, isn't it easy to think, well, I can shut the door or slip around the corner with God. And it's a very, very basic, then, importance of omnipresence from the standpoint. Second, in Scripture, the doctrine of the omnipresence of God is used to eliminate fear. Look at three passages on that. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. The context is battle. And in the battle, David gets his encouragement by thinking about the character of God, and I take it in particularly the presence of God, that God was there. Verse 6, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved. And that's a pressure situation. They could obviously do it because of the number of them. Every man for his sons and for his daughters, but David encouraged himself in Yahweh, his God. And so it's the idea that he looks to the character of God for encouragement when he's about to be stoned. Isaiah 43, Isaiah chapter 43. Verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Omnipresence of God. And through the waters they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall a flame kindle thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, for I have loved thee. Therefore I will give for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, again, basis, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and from the west. So notice it's used there to eliminate fear. Haggai 2. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Or go to Matthew and then back three books. Haggai 2. Verse 3 and 4. Verse 3, who is left among you that saw the house, and that's referring to the first temple in her first glory. And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Now what's going to be the basis of his strength and courage? And be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all the people of the land, says the Lord, and work for. And what is it? I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. So notice, in this context, he wants to get them, or we might put it this way, there, the problem is they're too afraid to work. They're so afraid they cannot work for fear. Answer is very simple. The presence of God. I'm here. So a realization of the presence of God made the fear go away so the people were able to function, able to work. I'll just ask the question because you know the answer. What does fear, when you're really afraid, what does that do with ability to function? With ability to work, to operate? Remember getting out, giving your first speech and your jaw shook and you couldn't remember your name? That's really not functioning well. And in this context, the inability of the people to work was they were fear-bound. And the solution to being fear-bound is a recognition in reality of the presence of God. Now, just one other application of that. Omnipresence, if you think about it, reveals how brazen sin is. Now, for that, go to Esther 7. Esther 7. And it won't say anything about the omnipresence of God, but it'll illustrate a brazen sin. It clearly shows how brazen sin is. In 7:7, Haman is with the queen and he's begging for his life. And the king is having a banquet. And here is Haman, again, begging for his life in the king's bedroom. And verse 7 says, the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went to the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen on the bed wherein Esther was. He's begging for his life. Then said the king, and notice how he says, will he force the queen also before me in my own house? And as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. So notice the brazenness of it. Here is the king that says, here is Haman forcing my wife in our own bedroom. The brazenness of it is the emphasis. Now how does that apply? Where do we sin? Right in the middle of God's universe. And it's very, so therefore the brazenness of sin is, you know, it would be a little bit less if there were a piece of territory out there where God wasn't. And we'd say, okay, I'll have enough respect for God. I'll go over here on the little territory where he doesn't reside and sin over there. And therefore it'll be out of his sight, out of mind, and he won't know about it. But we don't have that option. The only option we've got is to sin right in the face of God. There's no other place. That's probably where David gets the concept of Psalm 51:4, against thee only have I sinned. And consequently he knew that though all the other things were involved, basically you can't do anything except sin in the very presence of God. So it does show the brazenness of sin in every sense of the word. Now, for a little session, let's take some time, and we'll not look at all of these, but we'll go down 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 of the characteristics of God, and then see if we can put a key passage for this is true of God the Father, this is true of God the Son, this is true of the Holy Spirit, and we'll chart it so that we'll be able to establish our mentality to each one. First of all, the sovereignty of God. By the way, this is also a way to establish the deity of each one of the members of the Trinity. Because if each one of these members has the same attributes or the same characteristics, then what are you going to have to conclude about them? We're going to be able to total down at the end that the Father has all these, the Son has all these, the Holy Spirit has all of these. Therefore, He is God, He is God, and He is God. And so we'll not use, again, I'm just only going to put single passages with these for the purpose of giving a little chart for memory purposes. Sovereignty means God is King. For God the Father used Revelation 7:10. These are arbitrary, you might find others. Talks about our God on His throne. In Revelation 19 and verse 16, this is the column with the sun now, He is called King of Kings, Lord of Lords. For the Holy Spirit, Revelation 4 verse 2, He talks about how He was in the Spirit and a throne was set in heaven. So here in Revelation 7:10, you've got a throne associated with God. You've got in Revelation 4:2 a throne associated with the Holy Spirit. And in Revelation 19:16, you've got the concept King of Kings, which is obviously a sovereignty concept. So that it is possible, and I didn't select these necessarily because they might be the best passages, but because they are all in Revelation, and therefore should be a little bit easier to set in memory. All right, how about can we establish that God the Father is love, and God the Son is love, and God the Holy Spirit is love? 1 John 5, 8. Very simple. God is love. For the Son, I put 5:8 in it. 1 John 4:8. For the Son, 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, that He laid down His life for us. And obviously the laying down of the life is the act of the Son. And perhaps for the Spirit, we could use Galatians 5:22 because that's familiar. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So God is love, 1 John 4:8. The laying down of the life is evidence of love. That's the act of the Son. And the fruit that comes from the Spirit is love, Galatians 5, verse 22. All right? Eternity. Or eternal, characteristic of being eternal. Psalm 90, verse 2. Says, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Colossians 1:17 puts the eternity of the Son this way. It says, He is before all things. We're in Romans 8:2. Not Romans 8:2. We want Hebrews 9:14. Let me check to be sure I'm calling that off the top of my head. Hebrews 9:14. Yes, 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, that's a very good one because it takes the word from the Holy Spirit and puts and calls Him the eternal Spirit. Okay, what are our passages then? Eternity of God, Psalm 90:12, from everlasting to everlasting, verse 2, Thou art God. Colossians 1, verse 17 speaks of Christ as, quote, before all things. That's a phrase we'll use. And in Hebrews 9:14, it talks about the Holy Spirit and calls Him the Eternal Spirit. Okay? Now, let's put down our omnis. Omniscience first. I like Psalm 147, verses 4 and 5. Speaking of the Father, He tells all the stars. He calls them all by their name. His understanding is infinite. That's a beautiful expression there. Understanding is infinite. That's got to be omniscience. Understanding is infinite. For the Son, Colossians 2:3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Good passage for that. 1 Corinthians 2:10-11 says, the things of God are not known by man, but they are known by the Holy Spirit. So again, review. The omniscience of God. Psalm 147, verses 4 and 5, talks about His infinite understanding. Colossians 2:3 of Christ, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's a repository for it. Then it talks about how man does not know the things of God, but the Spirit of God knows all the things of God. Omniscience involved. Omnipresence. We'll get into it Sunday, Psalm 139 and verse 8. If I ascend to heaven, You're there. If I descend to hell, You're there. That's obviously omnipresence. Matthew 28:20, fairly familiar. I am with you always. Then back to Psalm 139 and verse 7. Whither shall I flee from Thy presence? From my spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? So the concepts then coming across, omnipresence of God is expressed. If I go to heaven, You're there. If I descend to hell, You're there. It's a way of saying omnipresent. Matthew 28:20, I am with you, how long? Forever with you. And that obviously would require omnipresence for Him to be with all of His children. Psalm 137, where shall I go to get away from your spirit? Or where shall I go to avoid your presence? And of course the answer there is there's no place that the Spirit of God can be avoided. Truthfulness or veracity? Maybe John 17:3, where He is called the only, quote, true God. Matthew 28:18, all power is given to Me. Isaiah 11:2, He is called the, quote, Spirit of Might. Okay, so the ideas then are us. What am I? I'm listening to the wrong ones. 17:3, true God. 28:18, okay, that's where we got off. Sorry. Can't overlook that one. The most obvious one there is what? John, for truth, 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And then 1 John 5:6. Spirit of truth. Okay, how do we establish then? Again, these are only samples now. Keep in mind there should be dozens of passages. John 17, verse 3, true God. 14:6, Christ's own words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. 1 John 5:6, Spirit of truth is used directly. Okay, we didn't get omnipotence. Power passages. Okay, Matthew 19:26. And this occurs elsewhere, I believe in Luke 2. With God, all things are possible. How come everything is possible with God? He's omnipotent. Okay, number 2, our Matthew 28:18. All power is given unto Me. Isaiah 11:2. The Spirit of counsel and power. list. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay, there's 7 basic attributes then. And I know this is the easiest way to memorize it, but let's go through it once more and drill a little bit. Sovereignty established by throne, tied into God's throne, where the Spirit is by the throne, and then the title of Christ is King of Kings. Love, we've got a direct statement, 1 John 4:8, that God is love. By the way, that can't be turned around grammatically. Some people do that. God is love, so love is God. It's impossible. It cannot be turned around the other way. It'd be an incorrect translation of it. 1 John 3:16, always the evidence of the love of the Son is the giving of His life. That's why I use that particular passage. And then the source of love pointed to as the Holy Spirit. See, the thing you come out of, you total that the Father is sovereign, love, eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, truth, and so forth. And the same is true of the Son, and the same is true of the Spirit, and therefore you're left with the concept of the deity of each person of the Trinity. Okay, we leave off. Eternal. This is the concept of the eternal God. And then again, expression, He's before all things, here does it. Eternal Spirit does it in Hebrews 9:14. The omniscience, 147, 4 and 5, and it slipped my mind. Want to remember it? Okay. That's where the word infinite's used with it, right? His understanding is infinite. All right, 147, 4, 5. By the way, that's... when we talk about memorizing key passages, I wouldn't try to go sit down and say, okay, for the omniscience of the Father, I'm going to memorize 147, 4, and 5. Memorize the key out of the key passage. You know what I mean? Such as there the words were, His infinite understanding. Now, that's not all of those, but if you lock two quoted words, infinite understanding, into the key passage, in other words, get a key passage, then learn a few words into the key passage. Memorize much, much faster than that. And the same thing we've done here. He's before all things. Well, that's not quoting all of Colossians 1:17, but it's a couple of words that stick in your mind for that, and when you have that type of thing, you're able to go to certain ones. I have, again, I've always used that method of memorizing. Probably the worst way in the world to memorize is to try to memorize. I've got to learn John 3:16. All right. For God so loved the world. 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 Okay, now you got that tucked away. That He gave His only begotten Son. And you say that 5 times. Don't never do it. That's not the way you do it. The way you do a thing like that in memorizing a key passage or memorizing passages, you just read them. I think you could make a guarantee on these passages that if you would take 1 week and read through these passages 2 times in the morning. Now, this is an awful investment of time, I realize. 2 times in the afternoon, 2 times in the evening. Do that for a week with no effort to memorize whatsoever. Just do it over and over. I guarantee you'll have them next week cold. It'll be there if that method is used. There is a miracle when you repeat or when you chart. Write things out. If I were going to go home and do this, I would not use my notes. I would go home and make my lines nice and straight. Make a project out of it. Make the lines nice and straight with a ruler. And probably print very carefully the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then print very carefully the word sovereignty. Then print very carefully your best writing. Revelation 7:10, look it up. And what you're doing, you say, well, why go to the effort of making it all neat? Because when you're making it neat, what are you doing? You're concentrating. You're thinking. And therefore, when you go through and write, I always begin with the week, with... not only the diagram of, but I don't use the Hebrew text. I take the Hebrew text and copy it onto paper. I say as neatly, sometimes I fail on that, but very neatly, go letter by letter and copy each one out of that. And you do that and then read through it, and you'll be surprised how that sticks. Because what's going to happen to you is you'll remember, let's see, That word, his understanding is infinite. That's on the inside column about halfway down. You have to be some kind of genius to do that. It works that way if you've done it. Most of the things I recall are by page position. Do you? I don't know. By where they are. You remember when you concentrated on that particular part right there. And really, it's amazing how little effort can turn these things into memory. And then you begin to look at these things, and when you get into a pressure situation, you got something upstairs to go back to. Now, granted, in a pressure situation, I'm just talking with Becky about this a few minutes ago, in a pressure situation, the first thing we always do, or naturally do, is what? You lose all common sense. You just gobble like a turkey, you know, in the middle of the pressure situation. And we do look like a bunch of squirrels running around, banging against the wall and getting run over by things and what have you. And that's where having the basics down cold is so important. It takes a highly experienced... I'm not kidding. It takes a highly experienced, proficient pilot to land an airplane with the gear up. Because you get in a little stress situation, and what does happen to all of the hours and years and years and years of experience? What happens to it? It goes right out the window. You've probably gotten scared to death in traffic with a close call, and you're so scared you went through the next red light, which is very elementary. And this is the importance of getting these things in our mentality biblically, because that's the only place they can come back to us in a pressure situation. I haven't been able to see many situations of a person in a pressure situation that needed biblical doctrine. But what I could say, yeah, we covered that. Did you forget? And sometimes we'll go right back to notebook and, yeah, there it is. What happened to it? It was lost effectively in a notebook for eternity. And that's where it takes some effort of some kind to get it out into, I think that's the importance of something like a chart. That's order. You know how, well, I got my middle drawer. I preserve everything in there. I can't find anything because it has no shelves. It's a pile. And that's very easy to do with doctrine. You pile doctrine and verses on top of verses, and you got a beautiful pile. The point is, under pressure situation, how are you going to pull it out? Do you have any way to have an organized approach to that type of thing? And I still would appreciate more suggestions. I've had some good ones along the line of how we can benefit doing that. I had a good response on the, let's see, it was on the... key passage, best chronological passage for on glorification. Key passage was Romans 8, okay? A best chronological passage, something like, I think we use Philippians 3:20. I forgot it all. But I got a good response on that of helping through there. I've also thought about maybe an alphabetical arrangement where adoption, definition of, key passage, related passages. Redemption, definition of, key passage, related passages to it. For maybe on a 3x5 or some type of thing that would be helpful for some kind of ordered learning. And that's kind of the stress of what I'm trying to make tonight, is get some order in your Bible study so that it's not a hit and miss type thing, so that when you sit down, you have a good procedure, you know where you're going, and you get there. As I said, I always know what I'm going to do on Monday. I always know I'm going to diagram all of the words. Each verse is going to get a 8.5x11 legal pad sheet, and it's going to get a diagram placed on it, and the next unit of 5 or 6 verses will get diagrammed. That's a standard procedure so that I can shuffle through those papers, and there's enough order to it that I can feel up here with eyes shut that about 1.5 inches down, right over here, my thumb should be on the main verb. Do it always that way, every single time, and it's amazing how it speeds up assimilation of the word and absorption of it, so that when you get in a situation, we're able to respond with Christian mentality that's been placed there by effort. I'll be very frank. There's no way to get an adequate Christian mentality by sitting in class. We don't have enough Bible teaching. We just don't. We don't even, I'm sure you that are here all the time, see, we got four hours. Lands, we beat that transiting to the market, you know, or to work. And I'm sure we match it with, in most cases, certainly match it with TV. And there's just no way without repetition going over to get those things firm in our mentality. So any of these things that help, let me know so I can key off of them and dedicate to some procedure. I don't know what it's going to be, but something that'll give you a means of effective study after we've finished. All right, we'll be at 139, the Omnipresent section, Sunday evening. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you are present here. You're present everywhere, and wherever we go, we can never leave the presence of God. And we're thankful for the fact that, therefore, we have protection and encouragement in this fact, in Christ's name.